We're continuing our verse-by-verse study, the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive today at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It would be really fast-forwarding to be in chapter 24. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. And one of the clearest of all of the pictorial teachings of Jesus. Throughout time, throughout space, one principle of architecture has always pertained, and that is the foundation determines the security of the structure. Architecture's changed a great deal throughout time. Architecture differs a great deal across space. There are different architectural traditions. You can look at different architectural stages and ages, and you can look at the development of everything from the Gothic cathedral in the medieval era to, of course, the skyscrapers of the symbol of modernity. And it's amazing to think about how building, construction, and engineering practices have changed over all of these years. But the one thing is true, whether you are building a mud hut or a multi-story skyscraper, and that is that the foundation determines the security of the structure. Without a foundation, the structure has no longevity. It has no inherent integrity. It has no long-term anchoring. Jesus speaks to this at the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And what we really are confronting here is Jesus coming to the end of this massive passage of teaching. This great body of teaching we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the end of it, and instead of just stopping or reaching a point of leaving his audience hanging, all these things are different ways of teaching. Instead, he ends with what we might call an exclamation point. And he does so to bring clarity to all he had said before. He wants to make clear that this is not just something that is presented to them, to those who were hearing him originally in this setting for their consideration. This is what he is determined will be the very foundation for those who are his own. Let's look to the text. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his home on the sand, his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I want you to notice one particular pattern of words. This pattern is so important here. You find it in verse 24, and it's repeated in verse 26. These words of mine. In other words, Jesus is self-consciously pointing towards his own words. Now, it's very interesting these days that you hear all kinds of speeches. You hear all kinds of teaching. And especially in something like a presidential election cycle, you begin to hear a lot of words. And it's really interesting that a lot of these words actually aren't the words of the people speaking them. I mean, one of the things you have in any White House operation is that you have a team of speech writers. And the speech writers are actually pulling all kinds of things together. And there is a sense in which the modern presidency or any modern public office requires some kind of speech writing. I couldn't imagine doing it. I couldn't imagine having someone frame words for me. That's what I do. That's what I live by. But if you're a politician or you're an office holder, and if you're a president of the United States, I can understand why you would need a speechwriter for, you know, the conference in which you have to, at Thanksgiving, do National Turkey Day and congratulate the National Turkey Growers Association or something. I mean, that's not something that you want the president staying up late at night thinking, now what do I say about turkeys? That's where you want someone who's probably, you know, 24, 25 years old, single, working up at 4 o'clock in the morning in some West Wing office just trying to write out a few words for the National Turkey Growers Association. That makes sense. Or you look at the kinds of speeches that are given when the president welcomes a foreign dignitary to the White House. You know good and well that this was prepared for him. And as he's reading this, now, no one, I think, brings this off as poorly, by the way, as the Queen of England. Because She not only reads the speeches that are written for her, she reads them like she's reading them for the first time. That's what really makes it awkward. She gets up and says, "We are so pleased that you are here. We welcome you here." And you're looking at this, and she's looking at it like she has to get to the blank to find out who we are welcoming here. And you just look at that, and you realize, you know, this is very meaningful to her. And the queen actually gives an annual address to Parliament. And here's the kicker. Parliament writes the address she gives to them. The leaders of the leading party, the governing party, write the speech. These aren't even her words. "We welcome you to our government." You know, you look at this, and so it's a charade. And you know, no one wants to go and hear that speech. Contrast that with Winston Churchill. And how Winston Churchill could keep an audience in the palm of his hand. And by the way, people thought he was speaking extemporaneously. And as Winston Churchill said, "All my best extemporaneous speeches are the ones I write ahead of time." It just looked like he was doing that. Actually, he had it all plotted out in his brain, in his head. He would give the speech as he was shaving in the morning. He would give the speech as he was riding in the car. By the time he got up, it was all in him. But it all came out of him. He wrote his own stuff. Speech writers are just a part of contemporary political life, however. We just expect that. And we now know that one of the great political battles inside an administration is what paragraph gets in the State of the Union speech, and whether it comes early or it comes late, and exactly which words are spoken. You have cabinet secretaries and the chief of staff and speech writers and all the others arguing about this while the president's doing something else. He walks in. Does he have some input? Absolutely. But does he write the speech? No. So when we hear the president give the State of the Union speech, we talk about it being his speech. But we really recognize that he's giving a speech on behalf of the administration. This is his authority as he's speaking these words, but it's not that you necessarily have to believe this is the expression of his heart. There are those who give speeches that, on the other hand, are nothing more than the quotations of others. And this is something that if you've ever been to like a high school speech tournament, this is what it's like. High school students are very reluctant to say, "I believe this." They're just not at the stage of life where they're quite ready to launch out and say, "I am going to take a risk and tell you what I think." So instead, what do? They've got quotations from everybody who ever lived on the planet making the point that they want to make. And so it's just a string of quotes. And at the end of it, you want to say, "What do you think?" And that's what they haven't said yet. Jesus, twice in this passage, speaks of these words of mine. And what makes that so powerful is that he's drawing attention to the fact these are my words. And what was necessary in the background of that, that sets up the expectation here, is that these words were so revolutionary. These words were so different than what had been heard before. And just imagine the kinds of words we've been hearing in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's where Jesus said, "You think you know how to pray, but when you pray, pray this way." A revolutionary understanding of prayer. And instead of reciting word after word, line after line, what does he say? "Pray, our Father who art in heaven. May your name be made holy." And then he says, "You have heard it said. But I say unto you." You just take all of what he does there in the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount concerning the law. And he says, "You've heard it said," and this is what he's really saying, "You've heard it said it's enough not to commit adultery. I'm going to tell you it's not enough not to commit adultery with the body. If you lust with your mind, you've already committed adultery in your heart." Those are the words of Jesus. No one's ever heard this before. This is reversing the conventional wisdom. This is a revolution in theology and the understanding of God's expectation of his own. And then you look at a passage like the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying, "I want you to understand that my people begin to look like this. You don't look like this in order to be my people, but my people begin to look like this." It's revolutionary. Jesus here at the end of the sermon twice points to these words of mine, first in the positive and then in the negative. In the positive, in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. A wise man. Now, remember that in the culture of Judaism, one of the most illustrious, estimable things one could be called is wise. Just think of the Old Testament. Solomon is given the opportunity to ask God for one thing, assured that he will receive it. He asks for wisdom. He becomes the paragon of Israel. This is what the Jewish man should ask for, is wisdom. You have in the Old Testament an entire category of writings known as the wisdom literature. And there in the center, you've got Job, and you've got Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Here you have this wisdom literature. This is the sum and substance of how one should be reckoned wise. The wise man knows and serves and obeys and worships the one true and living God. The fool, who is the alter ego, the contrasting type, has said in his heart, there is no God. Here you have the wise man. The wise man builds his house on the rock. In verse 26, you have the contrast here. You have the contradiction, the opposite. Everyone who hears these words of mine, there's that phrase again, and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now again, as Jesus is speaking here, his audience is going to immediately be able to plug into this illustration. They're going to immediately understand it. It's not going to be something that's going to require a lot of explanation. There's no commentary needed here. House on sand, house on rock. Well understood. This is in a desert culture. This is in a culture in which it's well understood that floods will come, rains will come, and if you're built just on these desert sands, the entire structure is just going to be washed away. You build your house on the rock. The contrast is well understood. And the application is immediately understood. Verse 24, here's the positive. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And verse 25 gives the story. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now again, you don't have to have a background in architecture or engineering to understand why the rock is important here. The bedrock secures the entire structure. When the structure is anchored to the rock has already stood the test of time. The rock is there because it has resolutely stood against the elements. The rock is itself greater than the structure that will be attached to it. And the structure is now dependent upon the rock for its foundation. It is sustained. The rain fell and the floods came. The word that's translated floods there is really river. And that's where most of the floods came in the ancient Near East, is that you had river basins. And when the snows would melt up in the mountains and the rains would come, mighty, mighty torrents of water would come down. In the Old Testament, when you get to Joshua chapter 4, that's where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. It was at flood stage. If you, like so many people visiting the Holy Land, and you visit Israel and you go and you look at the Jordan, most of the time you're going to wonder what miracle would it take to cross that. You know, a three-year-old could cross that. Well, it's because you're not looking at it at flood stage. At flood stage, it's a massive torrent of water. That's one of the reasons why you have to look. And as you look, you all of a sudden realize you've been standing for a couple of hundred yards on a riverbed. You can all of a sudden notice that it's been swept clear. If you're there at the wrong time of the year, here it comes. If you build on the wrong time of the year, you could meet with disaster if you have not planned for what is coming. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. So there you have a triple threat. Rain, floods, wind. Slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. The opposite comes immediately. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The result is predictable. You have the same triple threat. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now that phrase, great was its fall, is a traditional Jewish kind of expression, which means it was a disaster and it was a public disaster. What's more clear here is not just that it was a great and valuable structure that fell, but that it drew public attention. It drew public attention. That's what's going on. Public attention is drawn to this every time we have a major natural disaster. If there are mudslides in California or fires on the, especially in the West and areas near brush fires and all the rest, and or the hurricane coasts. And what do you hear every time one of these storms comes along? You actually hear a couple of mixed messages. One of the things is, when we rebuild, we're going to learn from this. And we're going to learn how to do it. Especially Hurricane Andrew hit South Florida, that led to one of the biggest revolutions in the changing building codes for coastal America. Because the codes that have been adopted in the 60s and the 70s, when many of those structures were built, were assumed to be survivable for hurricanes. But no one had really expected a Category 4 or Category 5 storm to hit that kind of area head on. And what they learned was, they weren't nearly prepared for this. One of the most frightening things you'll ever see is footage from that storm where there was one meteorologist who actually was in his home, had a video camera, and is following what's going on as his house is disintegrating around him. It's an awful thing to see. One of the things you hear is, we're going to learn from this, and we're going to tighten our building codes. We're going to find new means of anchoring the roof to the house and adding structural integrity to the house so that these things won't happen again. The second thing you hear is, and you know you hear this, no one should build there ever again. It's just too dangerous. And you hear this at the end of every one of these cycles. Mudslides in California, multi-million dollar homes. You've seen the video of that too. It's an amazing thing to see. You see these homes starting to teeter. Then you see the garage go off the cliff, and then you see the house start to go. You think, how could that happen? People were sleeping soundly in that home as if it was as trustworthy as any other home just hours before, and there it goes sliding off the hill. People say, well, you should never build there again. No one should allow that to be built again. Well, guess what? If you've got a view looking all over the Los Angeles Basin, somebody's going to build there again. If you've got a piece of property looking out at the Gulf of Mexico, after the storms pass, someone's going to be standing there saying, this is a beautiful spot. I'm going to build a house here. Rain, floods, winds. We understand that. We understand there are two different destinies for these structures. One stands, one falls. The one that stands is a witness to the wisdom of the one who built it. The one that falls is a very great public witness of the foolishness and the vanity of the one who built that structure. So you have two different destinies here, two different results. This is one of the most simple and yet one of the most profound of all the teachings of Jesus. It makes sense perfectly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is saying, now listen to what these words of mine. You've heard them. Understand that before you leave, and as we are now going, you're making a decision. It's one of the most important things we need to understand. Truth always requires a decision. And as a matter of fact, you're making a decision all the time. You're receiving messages all the time. We all are. And we're making decisions about whether we're going to receive them and obey them and follow them or disregard them or disobey them or disregard them all the time. We're hearing this all the time. I mean, just think of all the advertising that gets into your life all the time. Even in the most subtle ways. It now even comes on when you're on hold. And now you've got advertisements on your own hold. And the thing is, oddly enough, given the way we're built, it's actually more interesting than just being on hold. At least you know that there's some promise that someone may actually come to the end of the line. It's better than silence. And you're listening to all this, but are you really listening? You know, we can remember a few of the advertising jingles. Pop, pop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. That is what I really want to be. Because if I were an Oscar Mayer wiener, everyone would be in love with me. These are generational, aren't they? If we were to go over there into the youth group, they have no idea what we were talking about right now. But these were the ads that got into our brains. But you know what? I never really wanted to be an Oscar Mayer wiener. And to tell you the truth, I've, to the best of my knowledge, have never used the product that goes fizz, fizz. I actually don't know what a relief it is. But I can tell you that we're making decisions all the time as to whether we're going to take this seriously or not. We're just bombarded with messages. Every time we hear a sermon, We are determining in our hearts as we're hearing it. Am I going to receive this and obey this as we're hearing the Word of God? Or am I going to disregard this and disobey this? And sometimes these decisions aren't as conscious as they should be. But the reality is, every time we're confronted by any serious message, we're making a decision, either a positive or a negative decision. There is a lot of there's a lot of humanity. There are many people who simply think that you can hear with neutrality. But in reality, you can't hear with neutrality, because neutrality is a no. If you're a parent, you know that. If you're a parent speaking to your child, there is no neutrality. You say, do not run out into the street. You mean, don't run out into the street. You expect a positive response, which equals obedience. Anything less than that is disobedience. There is no neutrality. The child may wish to think of this in neutral terms, but in reality, it's a stark set of opposites. It is a forced decision, obedience or disobedience. It's the same time that every time we hear a sermon, every time we hear a message from the Scripture, every time we read the Bible, every time we hear the Word of God, we're making a similar kind of decision. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus knew that those who had been listening to Him were making a very similar decision. Those who hear these words of mine, and what's the phrase He uses? He uses the same phrase after this. These words of mine, that's the phrase He uses about His sermon, but then the response is the same in both verse 24 and 26, and acts on them, or in verse 26, does not act on them. So this is a sermon intended not only for cognitive edification. It's not only about the conveyance of truth. It's not only about propositional knowledge. It is about action. Jesus did not present this massive message we know as the Sermon on the Mount for intellectual stimulation, but rather as the foundation for life. It is not submitted for consideration. It is delivered for obedience. Act on them. Now, that's how you know the message has been received, when someone acts upon the message. When someone says, yes, I agree with that, I give mental and intellectual assent to that, but I don't act upon that. I don't do anything that follows up with response and obedience and pattern of receptivity and application, then I really haven't heard, and I really don't obey, and I really haven't received. These words of mine, what an incredible pattern of words for Jesus to choose about His own message, these words of mine, and then who acts upon them or who does not act upon them. What a powerful way of saying you're making a decision. In Matthew chapter 13, as we shall soon see, Jesus describes this in terms of hearing. He says, there are those who hear and don't hear. There are those who see and do not see. And we'll be looking very closely at that passage. There are those whose ears work, but they don't hear a thing. There are those whose eyes work and they don't see a thing. It's not an ocular vision problem. It's not an auditory, hearing problem. It is a heart problem. Hearing is so very, very important. We are called to hear. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. This is how we are indeed saved. In Romans chapter 10, we are told that faith comes by hearing. And it's not really talking about the ears, because there are deaf people who come to Jesus. It's the hearing organ of the heart. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. But we have this very clear decision that is called for here. There's this very clear pattern of response. And anyone who teaches and preaches the Word of God knows to expect this. If you've done this at any length of time, if you have any experience at all in preaching, you're going to see this. You're going to see, actually, that there are people who are obviously listening to you as you preach. You're going to have eye contact. And there are going to be some people who almost visibly are hanging upon every word. And interestingly enough, a preacher is drawn to them. As any speaker is drawn to an audience, you're kind of drawn to the hot spots in the congregation where there's response. And some of that response is visible on the face. It's certainly apparent in the eyes. And that's very, very clear to the one who is preaching. There's some people who by their very body language are saying, I'm not hearing a word you say. I won't let my eyes meet yours as you're speaking. I will deflect your gaze as a symbol of the fact that I'm deflecting your words. I'll cross the arms on my chest and will make very clear I'm not receiving this. So you see those two patterns. But the interesting thing is that the vast majority of the people don't give any evidence at all. It's invisible. And it does look like neutrality. They're here. That says something. They're not running away. That says something. But when they leave, you're never actually sure just what they heard, how they heard, and whether they're going to go out and act upon this at all. But that's the limitation of the human preacher. We can't see. And here's the amazing thing. I said all that in order to tell you that sometimes when you think you've locked on to someone and they're really listening, they're not. And sometimes when you look at someone who looks like they're sending you body language about the fact they're not hearing a thing, sometimes they are. And those you can't tell, well, that's just honesty. You can't tell. But Jesus makes clear here, you're going to follow one way or the other. Isn't this interesting that this follows so clearly and so closely what we read in verses 13 and 14? We covered this just a few weeks ago. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are two different ways. It's like you're leaving through two different doors. There's an obedience door and a disobedience door. There's a disobedience avenue and an obedience avenue. And guess what? Disobedience door is much wider than obedience door. And more are going that way than the other. Jesus knew full well as he spoke these words that it could well be that there would be few who would obey. Few houses built upon the rock, many built upon the sand. Few acting upon what he had to say, but they're the ones who will be blessed. The very end is the true climax of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these words, and by the way, these words are not just the reference to the house and the foundation and the storm, but to the entire sermon. This is a giant passage of Scripture. Matthew's now speaking of the entire Sermon on the Mount. He writes, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is really, really important. Remember, Jesus, speaking of his teaching, said these words of mine. He didn't say, I'm footnoting this. He didn't say, as Rabbi somebody said and Rabbi somebody said. He didn't say, you know, here's a list of quotations I'm going to bring to you. These are my words. He taught with authority. And he taught with an authority that was recognizably different than that of the authoritative teachers of their day, insofar as they had any, the scribes. Now, we tend to think of scribes merely as those who write, who do inscription, who fulfill a scribal role in writing. The scribes did that. But more than that, the scribes were what we might describe as the lawyers of the day. They were the theological lawyers. In the logic of the law, they were the ones who tried to figure out what you could do and couldn't do, what you could get by with and what you couldn't get by with, what you could do under this circumstance and what you can't do under that circumstance. And because Scripture did not speak to each of these things where you had a specific verse saying, yes, you can buy this piece of property, or you can't, or you may divorce this woman, or you can't, or you may marry this man, or you can't, or any of these number of things, the scribes were the people that tried to negotiate all of this. In the Christian tradition, those who tried to do this, the word that is used of this practice is casuistry. It's the kind of legal reasoning where you're looking for a loophole, and you're trying to figure out, is there any way to shoehorn this in when you read the Word of God? That's what Jesus would not do. That's what Jesus did not do. Now, if you are a scribe, as described here in this passage, you are following an authority that is not really your own. That's why you're always quoting somebody else. And I have in my library now the complete Talmud. And this is a set of multi-volume, 44 volumes, I believe, of Jewish reasoning. And what you have in here is what Rabbi somebody said and Rabbi somebody else said. And Rabbi somebody else, quoting Rabbi somebody else, says this. And it's fascinating stuff. It really is fascinating stuff. But you know what? It's the exact opposite of Jesus saying, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You see, if you're a scribe, your arguments are basically probabilistic. And you know, in certain areas of life, we have to rely upon probabilistic arguments and probabilistic decisions. When you're working with the Internal Revenue Service, you sometimes have to do this. I think it's probable, your tax advisor would say, that this will work. But it really depends upon what someone at the IRS decides. If I were making a decision, I'd say it's most probable that you go in this direction. Attorneys. Well, the scribes were attorneys. They're the same way now. You know the old adage, if you have two attorneys, you have three opinions. You're probably paying for more. Never mind. But if you're looking at that, you all of a sudden realize that if you are into this, and that's why we need lawyers. We need lawyers because much of life is probabilistic. And you need a good and honest lawyer because a good and honest lawyer is going to give you good and honest advice about what is most probable under this circumstance. This contract is most probable to solve your problems. But if it were definite, well, that'd be different. But no attorney is going to tell you that this is definite. No court could ever rule otherwise. No jury could ever find otherwise. No regulatory agent would ever find otherwise. So when we are looking at the law and the practice of civil or criminal law, we understand that probabilistic arguments are the nature of the case. And there's really nothing deficient in the law about that. That's why the law is the law. The law is what it is in terms of both the statute and in terms of its application. The law is what it is when you have a jury system. The law is what it is. And probabilistic arguments are the best you're going to get in a lot of legal situations. As a matter of fact, we use that all the time. A warrant is given on the basis of probable cause. That's as good as it's going to get in the law. That's no insult to the law. But it is an insult to the law of God. It's not an insult to the civil or the criminal code of the nation. It is an insult to the law of God. It's an insult to the law of God that you would have a body of those who would seek to find a way to create some wiggle room. When someone comes and says, this is what I want to do, can you find an argument that will work? Now, and if that happens where you're a client and you go to a lawyer and the issue is the court or a regulatory agency, that's one thing. But if you're coming before the court of God's justice on the basis of God's law, you're in deadly danger. But those who are hearing Jesus preach this message, they heard all these words. They were accustomed to religious teachers who said, we can work on this. Or here's God's law, and here's how to describe it. Or they came up and said, yes, I know that's what the Scripture says, but let me tell you what it means. And we must be, even in this time, even in the church, especially in the church, very wary of those who teach or preach in this manner. If the teacher or the preacher will not say, this is what I believe the Word of God says, then you're in big trouble. If he will not back it up by interpreting Scripture by Scripture, by placing Scripture in its context, by applying it, by putting it in the context of the big story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, of pointing out how Scripture is consistent in making this point, in applying this teaching, then we're in big trouble. When Jesus taught, his teaching was understood to be categorically different, recognizably different than what had come before. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teachings. It's breathtaking. They'd never heard anything like this before. They had never heard anyone say, you've heard it said, citing Scripture, and then say, but I say unto you. In John 1, verse 14, we are told that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he was recognized as one who was of glory, full of grace and truth. He was as of the Father, sharing his glory, demonstrating this in grace and in truth. Jesus very clearly spoke of his own authority. In Luke 5 and in Matthew 9, he speaks of his authority to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. That's what the Pharisees say to him when he forgives sin. And he says, yes, but I have the authority to forgive sin, which means he's claiming deity explicitly. When he says, here's what God says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, only God can speak this way. You would be amazed, as the crowds were amazed, at hearing Jesus teach this way. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in that passage we most commonly call the Great Commission, Jesus will say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. The word authority is very interesting in the English language. And one of the interesting things that has happened to this word is that most people use it, and if they just thought about it for a moment, they would recognize the rootage of the word, but they very seldom make the connection. Author and authority. Who has the power to determine the meaning of the text? The one who wrote it. Who has the power to interpret the meaning of the contract? The one who wrote it. Who has the one to interpret the meaning of the letter? The one who wrote it. Who decides the meaning of these words? The one who writes them. Authority means the source of the truth, the source of the meaning, the source of the reality. That's why Jesus is spoken of as the author and finisher of our faith. What kind of authority are we talking about here? We're talking about the one who is himself the source of all of this, the source of the meaning, the source of the truth, the source of the reality. Everyone they had heard teach before taught on the basis of someone else's authority. Rabbi this, rabbi this. This text, that text. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, these are my words. And those of you who hear these words of mine and act on them, you're going to be like the man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Those of you who are here listening to me speak, and you hear these words of mine and do not act upon them, well, you're building your house upon the sand, and the rains will come, and the floods will rise, and the winds will blow, and great will be the destruction of that house. The house will fall. Now, that, strangely enough, is what we might call an invitation. They're not going to sing Just As I Am. No buses are waiting and no organs playing softly. But a decision has been called for. And as the crowd is getting ready to leave, as Jesus leaves the mountain, they're going to leave either obeying or disobeying, hearing or not hearing, acting upon his words or not acting upon these words. But the one thing they all know is that they've been hearing one who taught with authority. Unlike their teachers, this was as one having authority. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this word that you have authored, this word through the word, the Logos incarnate, teaching this on this mountain 2,000 years ago. We're so thankful that you've given us this word in your written word of Scripture upon which we are absolutely dependent. Father, settle our hearts upon the reality that just as those standing there on that mountainside hearing these words made a decision of obedience or disobedience, receptivity or disregard, building on rock or building on sand, so are we. Father, I pray that you will build up your church in the truth, that you will show your name to be made great in building up a people built upon a rock. Father, we know that our house, if so, is secure, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Father, may this text speak to our hearts in such a way that we are emboldened and humbled to be your people. May we be found faithful. And Father, we pray this prayer in the name of the one who has authority, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.